All right, well, we're back in our expository study in the book of Galatians called Going Through Galatians. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministry in Dallas, Texas, and also leader of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation Without the Legalism. We come to you every Shabbat. Every Friday evening at 7 p.m., we meet at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. The address is 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, room 30201. We also, our ministry also has a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. Part of our ministry is not only faithfully teaching the Word of God, explaining and exploring the Jewish roots of the faith, but also taking the gospel of Jesus the Messiah back to His ethnic people, the Jewish people in Israel. And so our newsletter recounts our latest gospel outreach to Israel and the dialogue and our witnessing to the Israelis. So this is available free through our ministry. You can contact us on the web. We're at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write to us at BHMM, as in Michael, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, 75379. Folks, we need your support. We need the financial support of the body of Christ, His church, in order to do this ministry, which is so important in these last days. So there is a link below the title of tonight's message, our donation link that will directly take you to our website where you can donate. So please pray about supporting us. Very, very few ministries do what we are doing. The Lord Jesus, when He gave the Great Commission, Paul tells us the divine order of that Great Commission. In Romans 1:16, the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And that's what we do. Very few in the church take Jewish evangelism seriously by actually going to the Jewish people and taking the gospel of their Messiah to them. The Messianic community and the church, they have seminars on Jewish evangelism. They talk long and loud about Jewish evangelism, but sadly, very few actually do it. Well, we're one of those ministries that we do it, and we've been doing it since 1999. So please help us continue to do that very thing. All right, well, we're in Galatians 4, 1 through 7 tonight, and the central idea of this parashah is God has adopted us into His spiritual family through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the central theme tonight. And I just remember before we get into the text, in June, probably the first or second week, I will be teaching a class on the second coming of Jesus Christ, what the Bible teaches about the second coming. And I'm a professor at Schofield Bible Institute, and I would highly recommend you take this course. And the president of Schofield Bible Institute is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. And if you want to sign up for this class, and I highly recommend it, we're the only Bible institute in college that's actually teaching a class solely devoted to the subject of the second coming. If you're interested in signing up for that class, I think it's $225 per credit hour. It's a 3-hour class. Go to SchofieldInstitute.org and sign up. And I taught a class on the first coming Messianic prophecies, and this class will be the sequel to that class. At Schofield, you can also earn your master's and doctorate. And we've got a great curriculum, so I would highly recommend and strongly suggest you check it out. And, you know, the Bible says we're to study to show ourselves approved. I think why there's so much deception and error in the evangelical church is because the leadership and their followers simply are not rooted and grounded in Scripture. They are not thoroughly educated in the historic essentials of biblical orthodoxy. So, again, we are to study to show ourselves approved. Study the Word of God. Get grounded in it so you'll know the truth from error. All right. Well, now let's look at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. God has adopted us into His spiritual family through Jesus Christ. That's the main idea of this section of Scripture. And in saying that, let's now look at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Paul says here, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So, let's now look into this text. Remember that from Galatians 3:15 to this point in the argument, Paul has argued for the limited and temporary duration of the Mosaic law. He began by asserting the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant and the subordinate and subsidiary nature of the Mosaic covenant, Galatians 3:15 through 18. And so then the latter cannot cancel out the stipulations of the former. The law was intended to be enforced until Jesus the Messiah came, and it functions as a custodian or a chaperone until the promise of righteousness by faith in Christ arrived on the scene, Galatians 3:19 through 25. Believers are no longer under the dominion of the law, for they are now God's Son, united with Jesus Christ by faith, Galatians 3:26. Therefore, all believers are one in Christ and recipients of the promise made to Abraham. So Galatians 4:1-7 is a reinstatement from another angle of the argument that Paul previously poses in Galatians 3:15 through 19. The era under the Mosaic law and covenant is looked at as a time of slavery. However, with the new period of salvation that has come through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah has liberated the people from being in bondage to the Mosaic law and under its curse for violation of that law. Galatians 4:4 through 5. So believers in Jesus Christ are now God's sons through adoption. In fact, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit demonstrates they are sons, and as sons, they are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. Galatians 4:5 through 7. This section then concludes in the same way as 3:26 through 3:29. Believers through Jesus Christ are sons and heirs of the promise made to Abraham, so that the dominion of the law and observance for it are unnecessary in terms of receiving salvation and the righteousness of God, because Paul will say no man can keep the law perfectly. He said in Galatians 2:16 that it is evident that no one is justified by the deeds of the law. The purpose of the law, Paul will say throughout Galatians 3 and here in 4, was not to save. It was a diagnostic, a moral magnifying glass to show the sinfulness of all. And thus Paul says that God has imprisoned or concluded all under sin, without exception, except Jesus, the sinless one, so that God could send His Son and all might be saved from the penal consequences of God's law that we broke. And so With that in mind, believers are no longer enslaved under the elements of the world, but have been freed by Jesus Christ from its power. Thus, they are now sons of God and heirs of the promise of salvation. So, reverting back to the Mosaic Law would be senseless, since they have attained something the law could never grant, salvation. So when we see here Galatians 4, 1 through 7, we can see it as split into two sections, if you will. First, Paul begins with an illustration in verses 1 and 2 that is introduced with the words, "Now I say," lego dei in the Greek. When an heir is still a minor, when he's still a child, he has to wait until maturity to receive the fullness of his inheritance. In the interval, his status is no different from a slave, practically speaking, and he lives under the supervision of others. And then Paul applies the illustration to his Galatian readers in verses 3 through 5, drawing the comparison with the words, "Thus also," utois kai in Greek. Believers were also enslaved during the time of their infancy when they were under the Mosaic Law to the elements of this world. But now the days of immaturity have passed and they have come to an end because the fullness of time has arrived when God sent forth His Son. And the realization of having salvation and being in right standing with God has come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one who was born of a woman and lived under submission to the law, God's Son liberated and freed those who were enslaved under the law, so that believers saved now can be the adopted children of God. And then Paul goes on to say that the evidence of this sonship, the evidence of being a born-again child of God, is what? The bestowal of the Holy Spirit living in the believer. Galatians 4, 6 through 7. The evidence that the readers are truly God's children is that they have received the Holy Spirit, which Jesus went to the Father to then give to those who believe in Him. And it began on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, with the birthday of the church. And since believers are sons and daughters of the Most High God, they are no longer slaves to keep the law to try to earn salvation, because that way salvation could never be granted. So now let's look at this more closely in each of the verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Now I say, as long as an heir is a minor, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." So Paul is continuing with his analogy, how the law is a guardian, a custodial watchman over the person. Now, it's obvious to us, particularly those of you who have children, that a small child cannot look after himself or make his own decisions, mature decisions concerning his life and future. He is immature and definitely lacks the wisdom needed to manage his inheritance. If children were to decide what to do with their inheritance, they would quickly spend all their money and they would be left paupers and penniless. So therefore, there has to be legislators, those who have to supervise the children, so that when they grow up and they're mature, they can use their inheritance wisely. So an adult is appointed to the child to be executor of the child's property and affairs until he comes of age. As long as the child is a minor, he is under the authority of his guardian and may not manage his property by himself, even though it's legally his. Paul draws a picture here of a wealthy heir. While a child, he is under the authority of his guardian and differs little from a servant who has to do whatever he is told. He has to do whatever he is told. So Paul's illustration is gathered from everyday life in the ancient world of the Roman Empire. A child, practically speaking, occupies the same position as a slave until he receives the inheritance at the point of his maturity. And so Paul's argument here turns on who will receive the inherited promise or the inheritance that was likewise promised to Abraham. A minor is one who has not reached the age to receive the inheritance. And so Paul is using this analogy here to show that reference to a minor being under the supervision of other, usually a hired slave in the ancient world, is the same way in which both Jew and Gentile were placed under the custodial care and restraint of the law until, guess what, the coming of Messiah. In verse 2, Paul says, concerning this child who is yet to receive his full inheritance, he goes on to say of him, but he is under guardians and managers until the appointed time of the Father. Guardians. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, these were slaves, usually, entrusted with the care of underage boys, while stewards managed their property for them until they came of age. Along with the tutor, they had almost complete charge of the child. So for all practical purposes, the child was in no way different from the slave. The interval between the promised inheritance and its realization is featured here, for a child is under supervision until he receives the inheritance. Paul underscores the same point that was made regarding teachers in Galatians 3. Remember that? The word guardians and managers, according to most secular scholars or New Testament scholars, refers to government officials in the Greco-Roman world. In any case, the application of the illustration will be confirmed here in verses 4 through 5. For unlike in verses 1 and 2, the son does not belong to the family by birth, but by adoption. The time designated by the father in the illustration points to the time when the father grants the inheritance to the son. Paul applies the decision of the father to give the inheritance to his son to God's control of history and the realization of his saving promises. And Paul then says that this minor, this child, was appointed under the tutelage, control, and supervision of these governors until the appointed time by the father. In other words, when the child comes of age legally or reaches the age his parents appointed in their will, he receives sole control over his inheritance. From this point on, the guardian has no authority to make any decision in the child's life regarding his inheritance of property or wealth or whatever. The purpose of this extended analogy that Paul uses here in Galatians 4 is not to teach us about ancient Roman law concerning property rights and inheritance. No, it's to explain that the Mosaic law acted in the same way concerning those under it. It was like a guardian responsible for the moral training and welfare of the people of Israel first until the coming of the promised Messiah, whom God sent at the appointed time. As the guardian is temporary, so this example emphasizes the temporariness of the Mosaic law. Just as the authority of the guardian is over once, it's over once the child has grown up, so the authority of the law in the life of all believers, Jewish and Gentile. It has ended with the coming of Jesus the Messiah and the ratification and establishment of the new covenant. And in verse 3, Paul then takes this analogy and applies it to the Galatian believers and by practical extension to all born-again believers in Jesus Christ. He says, Thus also, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements. Paul now applies the illustration to his readers, teaching them that they were once enslaved to the spiritual forces and powers of this world before the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The term elements of this world has several interpretations here. Some believe that it refers only to the Mosaic Law. The Jews were compelled to be under. But I think that's too restrictive here. Some believe when Paul says that we were minors or we were children here, only speaks of the Jews. But I think it's both Jew and Gentile, since the law was given to expose how both groups, and thus all mankind, are sinners and under the condemnation of the law. The Gentiles are warned against returning to the elements later on in Galatians 4:9, the elements of this world. And so they have to be included here, and those who were previously enslaved in them and subsequently liberated by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul will tell us in verses 3 through 5. The period of infancy and immaturity refers to the era of salvation history prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, when the Mosaic Law was the ruling force in life. According to Paul, that reign has ceased with the coming of Jesus Christ. Thus, you and I are not under the law of Moses as a means to trying to earn God's acceptance, as a means to try to obtain or work for salvation. And those who say otherwise fall into the error and heresy of the Judaizers of Galatians. Now, what does Paul mean here by the elements of this world? There are several interpretations proposed here. Some believe it, like in classical Greek, that it literally refers to the physical elements that make up this world, which would be earth, air, fire, and water. Or it can also refer to the fundamental elements of matter, weather, of science, art, etc. Some believe that Paul's referring here to the demonic forces that rule over this fallen world. The phrase is also used, the elements of this world, in Galatians 4:9, Colossians 2:8, and 20. So what does Paul mean by the elements of this world? Well, I think he is talking about the present fallen age, where the law of sin and death rule and reign, and the law of Moses reinforced that very thing. So what Paul here means is the present order, or the old creation under the curse of sin. Jesus has redeemed us from those beggarly elements of this fallen world. Amen? And so that's what Paul really, I think, is referring to here. And so he's warning those who wish to return to the observance of the law of Moses in order to be saved. He's saying, this is what Jesus came and saved you from. Going back under the dominion of these old covenant commandments is to try to keep them out of obligation and earn God's righteousness and salvation. And to do that would be like returning under the authority of the guardian assigned to one who is not fully grown, who is still a child. And that is not the case now with the born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, Paul sees the elements of this world ruling during the period in which the Mosaic Law was in force under the Old Covenant. We are no longer under the elements of this world. In other words, we're no longer under the former slavery, because to be under the law is to be under the power of sin. legalists today in the church, and yes, even in the Messianic movement, who want to put people back under the law, either completely or partially, make the great mistake of thinking that somehow the law of Moses saves you. And that's not the purpose for why it was given. And Paul makes that point in the book of Galatians. Chapter 3 tells us the law was given because of the transgression, to define what sin is, and to expose and magnify the fact that we all are sinners and are incapable of keeping the law perfectly. That is the purpose of the law. It's diagnostic. And as Paul says in Galatians 3, it was like a tutor teaching us this so that we will realize we need a Savior from the law we broke. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ was no surprise. God had determined in the Old Testament, yea, even before the foundation of the world, that He would send His Son, the Messiah, and He would be born. And He laid it out in the Old Testament clearly through the Messianic prophecies. The Messiah would be the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah would be a son, a child given to us and for us. Isaiah 9:6-7. The Messiah would be a lamb who would suffer and die as our atonement. Isaiah 53. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. He would come into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. The Messiah would come within a 69 weeks of year time frame, at which at the end the Messiah will be cut off and the second temple destroyed. Daniel 9:24-27. So He did come, and He didn't come just at any time, but as Paul will tell us here in verse 4, He came in the fullness of time. Verse 4 of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. A lot is going on here. In the fullness of time, listen, up into the first century, God orchestrated things, providentially arranged them, so that the best time He could send His Son for the first coming was in the first century during the days of the Roman Empire. Now, much ink has been spilt on why this was the perfect time for Jesus to come the first time. Well, the Roman Empire had a vast and sophisticated network of road travel. All throughout the empire, they created an intricate but effective means of traveling throughout the empire. That's a number one factor, which then allowed the gospel to go out far and wide, facilitated by the excellent road system that the Romans created. Another reason why the first century was God's time in the fullness of time to send His Son to redeem us who were under the condemnation of the law is because there was a lingua franca. That simply means a universal language. And that language was Koine Greek. Now, some say Koine, but I actually talked to a Greek tour guide, and she said the correct pronunciation for that is Koine. We spell it like this, and it's usually pronounced Koine. But when did this happen? When did the Greek language become the universal language of Jesus' day? Well, about three centuries earlier, when Alexander the Great conquered the world from Macedonia to India, he Hellenized the world. It's called the Hellenization of Greece, the Middle East, and so forth. And part of that was bringing the Koine Greek language to all the world. which everyone spoke. The best modern day illustration, obviously, would be English. I don't care where you go throughout the world, there will be enough people there in those places that you may go to in different parts of the world and other countries that will speak English. And so Koine Greek was that way during the time Jesus came the first time, so that the gospel could rapidly be communicated and understood by a broad section of humanity. We know that because the Romans developed an extensive network of paved roads, the borders of the known world to the remotest parts of the empire were accessible, and they were reached with the gospel physically, and then communication-wise, you had Koine Greek that everyone spoke, and so the gospel could go forth quickly, rapidly, and by the close of the first century, the name of Jesus Christ was known and his gospel understood throughout all of the vast borders of the Roman Empire. Deliverance from the law comes only through God sending His Son, dying on the cross for our sins, and that was His purpose in the first coming, when God deemed that this was the right time for Him to come. You know, there's a song in Jesus Christ Superstar, and it's sung by Judas, the betrayer, and he foolishly questions God sending Jesus in 4 BC to Israel. He said it, instead, he says, if you had come today, which would be the 20th century when this song was sung, you could have reached a whole nation. And then he ignorantly says Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Oh, well, the Word of God begs to differ with that fictional account, because the Roman road system was in place. The universal language was already well known and spoken by all inhabitants of the empire, Greek. And much of the New Testament originally was written in Greek. And when the time was the best and the most ripe for God to intervene into this world by sending us the Redeemer, Jesus the Messiah, He came. And He came born of a woman. Jesus was not some Superman who came from another planet and arrived here without an existential link with fallen humanity. No, He came like every other. He was born of a woman. Of course, He was born of the Virgin Mary, His father not being Joseph, not being His natural father, but God being His Father above. And the Holy Spirit, as we know, visited Mary, and she conceived and bore Jesus. So He was born of a woman under the law, which means that Jesus submitted Himself to the law of Moses. As long as Jesus had not tasted death, as long as He had not yet paid the price of atonement for man's sin, as long as He had not established the new covenant by His blood, all the ordinances of the Mosaic law, with no exception, were still in effect. And so He came to fulfill the law for us in all 613 commandments. He came what? As He told John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of the sinner. He came to perfectly keep the law you and I could never keep. And by that righteousness, He gives it to us, His righteousness, when we believe upon Him. Those observing Jesus were indeed eyewitnesses of how God had intended the ordinances of the law of Moses to be kept perfectly. And Jesus is the only Jew, yea, the only human being ever in history who can claim complete and perfect obedience to the entire law. Remember what He said to His enemies concerning His perfect obedience and thus sinlessness. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" To which His enemies could not bring a legitimate accusation. John 8:46. The law demands perfect obedience if you are to be saved by it. The law demands that the sacrificial offering for sin also be pure and without blemish in order to be acceptable with God. Jesus was indeed perfect according to the law's requirements. He was perfect and pure physically and pure of sin in a spiritual sense. He is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He kept the law perfectly because he was sinless himself. The impeccability, we call it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And so the Lord lived a perfect life, and then by virtue of his spotless character was able to be that perfect and infinite sacrifice for us. His sinlessness, his keeping the law of Moses by voluntarily placing himself under it when he was born as a man, therefore enable him to offer an accepted, worthy and perfect sacrifice for our sins. His righteousness and holiness are then imputed to us from the moment we believe and are saved. Isaiah 53, John 1:29, Romans 5:1 through 5, and then 1 Corinthians 5:25, speaking of Jesus, he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. But note here that Paul says Jesus was born of a woman like all of us so that he could atone for the sins of mankind. In order to fulfill all the ordinances of the law of Moses perfectly, Jesus also had to be God in the flesh. Because if you're going to put away sin that was committed against an eternal God, which then calls for an eternal punishment, you had to have one to offer an infinite and eternal sacrifice. No man could do that. Only God in the flesh could do that. Hence, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and born under the law. And that is what Paul says here. So summing up the time under the law of Moses, Paul compares to one who is a child. And Paul does not stop there, but compares it to slavery, to subjection, to the fallen elements, or the base elements of living in the fallen world. So too, the realization of the inheritance of salvation is likened to the growing up and maturity of the child. This is correlated to the fulfillment of God's promise in redemptive history to the sending of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of time emphasizes the realization of God's saving promises. The fullness of time, pleroma ton kairon in the Greek, the fullness of time was so that all things could be united in Jesus Christ. And now that he has come, the fulfillment of the ages has also come and paves the way for his return to establish his kingdom. Jesus came at the appointed time of his Father. I want you to note here that the fact that Paul says God sent his Son, God sent his Son, or sent forth his Son, in Galatians 4:4 implies preexistence. Think about that. God sent his Son, who was then born of a woman, born under the law. Not God had the Messiah be born, and then from that point on, his existence was validated. No, God sent his Son to be sent. Is obviously means you go from one place to another. one place to another. And this means that the Lord Jesus came from heaven to infinitely humble himself, to be born of a woman in the womb. He came who had already existed before time began. He came who already existed as God Almighty before he assumed humanity, before he took on humanity. And that is quite amazing here, folks. And John fills that in for us. What Paul implies concerning the preexistence of God the Son being sent in Galatians 4:4 in the fullness of time, John fills in that by clearly stating that before Jesus came to earth, he existed as God the Word in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father in the dateless past. I refer you to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Lord here, Jesus was sent. He already existed before he was born of a woman. And to say that Jesus was born of a woman simply emphasizes his full humanity. He didn't appear to be human, like Gnostics heretically affirm. He was human because he was born of a woman. And not only was Jesus fully woman, or fully man, born of a woman, sorry for that faux pas, he also lived under the law. Those who live under the law, as noted previously, live under the dominion and tyranny of sin. However, it's far different with Jesus. He's the exception that proves the rule. He is the true offspring of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. Galatians 3:16. He is the true Son of God. He lived obediently to God's law, whereas all others violated God's law. As the one who lived under the law, he took the curse of the law on himself on our behalf to redeem sinners who were under that curse of the law. Remember Galatians 3:13. He did this, Jesus did this, so he could liberate and free those who are enslaved by the power of sin. Now in verse 5 of Galatians 4, Paul states the express emancipatory reason for why Jesus came. Verse 5 of Galatians 4, to redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem those under the law. In other words, guilty sinners who are under the condemnation of the law. Those were the ones that Jesus came to redeem. Notice here that the result of that redemption is God adopts sinners who were formerly law-breaking enemies of his. Through their faith in Jesus Christ, they are saved and adopted into God's forever family. Why the word adoption here? Because God has no grandchildren. The only way that you can become a child of God is through spiritual rebirth. The catalyst for that is faith in Jesus Christ. Read what Jesus said to Nicodemus about this in John 3. Except a man be born from above or born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And how are you born again? Not by baptism, not by undergoing some religious ceremony or taking some sacrament. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Because later on in John 3, Jesus tells you how you are to be spiritually born from above. And therefore, a regenerated child of God. Faith in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Spiritual adoption and rebirth through faith in Jesus Christ. Simply trusting in him, who he is, and what he did to save you and I. Adoption is the act of bringing someone who is the offspring of another into one's family and treating that person as if he was part of the biological family with the same privileges and rights as a child that was biologically born in that family. Now, why adoption? Well, all of us are born unsaved with the cursed nature of Adam. We are unregenerate and therefore by nature children of the devil. Not a popular teaching in the church now. People don't want to be told they're by physical, natural birth, children of the devil. They are. You and I were once children of the devil. And so God has to adopt us into His family by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, making Him the object of our saving faith. And through that salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit as proof of our sonship or daughtership, if you will, showing us that we are sons and daughters of God who have been adopted by faith. The only way we can become God's children, as Paul spells it out here, is by God adopting us through spiritual rebirth that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. Paul in Ephesians 2:1 says that we were children of wrath in our unsaved state, in whom the God of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, works in. That's a pretty sobering thought prior to our salvation and adoption into God's spiritual forever family. We were born children of the devil, in whom he worked through. Not on the shoulder, sitting on the shoulder like you see in the cartoons and the comedies, you know, little devil sitting on there. No, working through the unsaved. God adopts us out of that by producing the spiritual rebirth in us the moment we truly believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. God's plan that human beings will be delivered from the power of sin has been realized in the sending of His Son. He has redeemed those under the law, under its curse, under its damning power. Christ has reversed that for those who look to Him for salvation. And once that's accomplished, believers now are the sons of God. Hallelujah. Jesus lived under the law, kept it perfectly, and then on the behalf of the sinner, took its curse on Himself as the true perfect Son of God. And hence He redeemed and freed those who were under the authority and dominion of sin, which the law exposes and punishes. Jesus redeemed us. I want you to focus on that word, redeem. When someone redeems a possession or a slave, he had to pay the set price to purchase that object or liberate that slave. In our case, in the sinner's case, the required price was paid in order to redeem us from the slavery of sin and death. God determined that price in the law, and that was the life of a perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice was given by the shedding of blood, Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no removal of it. And God says, I have given you the blood on the altar to make an atonement for the soul. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, God said in Leviticus, and I have given it you upon the altar to make an atonement, to render the redemption price for it. Jesus paid our redemption to free us by His own life. This holy and costless price satisfied, permanently satisfied the requirements of God the Father, met His justice and His punishment. His just punishment for our sins was spent upon our Savior when He hung on the cross. Jesus endured the full and infinite fury of God's wrath for our sins when he visited those sins upon his Son, who hung on the cross as our sinless, infinite substitute. So that now all who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior are freed, are redeemed from the curse of sin by receiving the atonement Christ paid with his life and shed blood. And now, by the grace of God, you and I are considered righteous in God's eyes with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not a righteousness by trying to keep the law, but a righteousness, but a infinite and perfect righteousness by one who kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And I point you to the God-man hanging on the tree of Calvary as proof. When the price of redemption is paid, folks, all rights to the redeemed object or person are transferred to the Redeemer who paid the purchase price. Whoever is redeemed from the curse of the law that was hanging over him because of his sins now becomes the property of the Redeemer, God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And so God does not treat the saved person as a slave or lifeless object. He lovingly adopts them into his family and makes them partners in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. That is good news. And only a fool in love with sin would reject such a wonderful opportunity to be adopted into God's forever family. Once you are born again in him, you don't unborn again yourself when you fall into sin. Just as natural children are born, they don't cease becoming your children when they are disobedient, but you discipline them. And so it is with us. After we are saved and born again and adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, though we should sin, God will chasten us and make us more and more like his Son. And if you're without that discipline, by the way, maybe you need to see if you're really saved, because the writer of Hebrews says that if you are without God's discipline on your life as his child, you might be illegitimate. You might be a bastard. Yeah, I said that word because the Bible uses it. So the fact that you and I sometimes have to be disciplined because we may stray or we may indulge in a pet sin, that should encourage you that God cares enough about you that he does not want you to go astray. But he wants you to be more and more like him, that you may enjoy the fullness of your inheritance as his son or daughters that he has adopted. What is involved in being adopted as sons of God? What rights and duties go with that amazing title? Let me just list a few. Children of God, or the adopted sons and daughters of God, enjoy the indwelling Holy Spirit because their sins have been forgiven. Galatians 4:6. We're going to see that here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Another benefit is, since the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we experience his involvement and his help in every area of our life. He guides us. He speaks to us through the Word of God. He convicts us when we do wrong and enables us to confess our sins in order to be cleansed each day so that we can have fellowship with God. Another benefit is that we have the promise of eternal life. Another benefit of being an adopted child of God is that we have the promise of eternal life and of a share in God's eternal inheritance. Galatians 4:7, Romans 8:15, Ephesians 1:5. And also another big benefit of being saved and therefore adopted into God's family, as we have been saved from the wrath of God. Not only the eternal wrath in hell and the lake of fire, but the wrath of the tribulation period. This is where a lot of people miss it. The rapture of the church is part of our salvation from the wrath of God, because the future tribulation period is a specific time God has set in which he will pour out his punitive wrath on an unbelieving world. You and I are not going to be a part of that wrath. If you say we are, then you obviously don't understand that salvation is a fundamental element of salvation is deliverance from the wrath of God. Not through his wrath, but from his wrath. And the tribulation period is the wrath of God. His poured out on the world, but you and I have been saved from that wrath, as well as the wrath of hellfire and the lake of fire. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 11, Revelation 3:10, John 3:16, 17 and 18. Being adopted into the family of God when we are born again and believe in Jesus Christ does not mean we can just do whatever we want. This cuts off the accusation that some will hurl at us when we say we are not under the law of Moses. They'll automatically slander you and I and say, oh, well, you're saying that we're free to do whatever we want. We're without law. No, as we've said repeatedly in here, and as the Scripture tells us, particularly the Apostle Paul, we are under a greater law, the law of Christ, which Paul will mention later on in Galatians. A law that we are not trying to keep to be saved or to maintain salvation, but rather as evidence that we are already saved because the law has been written in our hearts, because the lawgiver lives in us through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But we have duties. We must fulfill God's will, obey His word. These are the highest priorities in this world as a believer. Ephesians 2:10, Titus 2:14. We have the duty of consistently yielding our bodies and wills to God so that we may present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12:1 through 2. And let me tell you, when you are saved, you're so filled with gratitude and love for the Savior that when you obey Him, it's not a chore. It's not a regrettable obligation. It's a joy to do it. When you obey the Lord as a saved son or daughter of God, it brings you joy. Amen? And so again, Paul says here, the reason why God sent His Son in the fullness of time was to redeem us from the condemnation, the eternal condemnation of the law. Paul tells us clearly that was why the Lord Jesus came. Those who are freed and redeemed from slavery to sin are adopted as God's children. The word adoption, by the way, in the New Testament is a unique word to Paul. He is the only one that uses this word in the New Testament. And those places are Romans 8:15, 23, Romans 9:4, Ephesians 1:5, and then here Galatians 4:5. Believers are now adopted as God's children through the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We are adopted into His forever family by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice here that Paul says that we might receive the adoption of sons. The first person plural here, we, functions as strong evidence that Paul does not use the first person plurals in Galatians to refer only to the Jews. The whole point of the argument in Galatians is that Gentiles also, who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, are adopted into God's family as His children, and along with believing Jews, we are equal heirs. And remember, Paul mentions that concerning salvation, that there it's all equally given whether you're a male, a female, a Jew, a Gentile, a slave, or free. We're all equal heirs in God's family. There is no ruling hierarchy in God's family. We are all born again to be His servants, who makes us both priests and kings, men and women saved by Jesus Christ. Amen? So Paul here is saying that all of God's family are made up of redeemed Jews and Gentiles whom God in His sovereign grace adopts into His family. God's family comprises solely of adopted sons and daughters. There are no natural born sons or daughters in his divine household. Again, this completely refutes man-made tradition in the church that thinks, oh, if I just baptize this infant or dedicate him to the Lord, that baby, he or she, is now a child of God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You have to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those who are born and die before they reach the age of moral accountability, I believe, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ atones for their sins, and those infants go to heaven. I refer you to David when he lost his infant of 7 days. Remember what he said? He said, "He shall not come back to me, but I shall go to him." David wasn't talking about the physical grave there, folks. He was talking about the paradise side of Sheol. So, but that's another topic altogether. But Paul here is saying his argument would be intolerably awkward if the first person plural were restricted only to the Jews. Instead, he sees Gentiles, like the Jews, to be under the law in the sense that they too lived under the dominion of sin and broke that law constantly. But now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been adopted as children of God. Hallelujah. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 4, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son," isn't that interesting, "into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It's the Holy Spirit's work to confirm to believers their adoption as God's children, and He does this through the sending of the Spirit to seal the believer unto the day of redemption, fill his life, and create an intimate bond and awareness that I, as a saved person, have God as my Father. Amen. In verse 6, we are taught a very important principle, Galatians 4, 6. That is, beyond the truth that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to earth to die in order to atone for our sins, the Holy Spirit also is equally involved in the salvation of man. Note the three persons of the Trinity involved here in Galatians 4. God the Father sent His Son in the fullness of time, who redeemed us. Amen. He redeemed us who were under the law. And the result of that is we are adopted into God's forever family, and then the Holy Spirit comes into us. So here you have all three persons of the divine Trinity mentioned as participating in salvation of the sinner. We know that the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understand the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. The Holy Spirit teaches us and reminds us of the Word of God. John 14, 16 through 26. The Holy Spirit gives us, now this is important, gives us the power to obey God. John 3, 1 through 21, verses 31 and 36. Here in Galatians 4, 6, and 7, we note here the believer in Jesus Christ is spiritually reborn by the Holy Spirit and thus adopted as a son or daughter of God. The sinner receives Jesus through faith in Him as his Savior and Lord of his life and is therefore declared not guilty, innocent, and he is pure before God, even as Jesus is pure and sinless. Why? Because the sinner receives that righteousness of Jesus Christ for himself. The full extent of our salvation will be reached in the future when the believer comes into the presence of God the Father and receives the eternal inheritance. So then God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, three who are one, are all involved here in man's salvation. How great and loving our God is. When we see demonstrated how the three persons of God as one are actively involved in the salvation of sinful man. Amen. What a great God and Savior that we have, that He would take poor, miserable, law-breaking sinners who were at enmity with God and make us into His sons and daughters, heirs of His eternal kingdom. All of this because God came, God the Son was sent by the Father at the appointed time. And here in Galatians 4:6, the empirical proof, if you will, and evidence that the Galatians and you and I are truly God's adopted children is that God has given us Ruach HaKodesh, that's Hebrew for the Holy Spirit. And through the indwelling of the Spirit, our sonship is expressed by our acclamation that God is our Father. And note here, Paul cites the Aramaic use, Abba. Today in modern Hebrew, Father is Abba. But it's more than father. It literally means, and I know you've heard this before, it means dad or daddy. It's a term of endearment. The unbreakable bond and love shared between child and father. I'll never forget, and I still get choked up about it. It was about 15 years ago on one of my, in the young days of our Jewish evangelism ministry in Israel, I was sitting at a McDonald's and my co-laborer on that outreach was Kevin Parker, and he had to go to the bathroom, and I'm sitting there watching as the Israelis are coming up to the counter in McDonald's and ordering their food. And I see this probably about a 3-year-old Jewish son and his father come in, and they're at the counter, and the child looks to the father, looks up at him with a plaintive desire to be picked up and held by the father. And the child looked at him and cried out in Hebrew, Abba, Abba. Well, I lost it then because that scripture right here I came to life with me. And that's how God views you and I. He wants you to hold your hands up to Him so that He can pick you up as His son or daughter so that you can enjoy Him as Abba. Amen. And that is the result of our salvation, that we are adopted into the forever family of God, because the Son of God gave His life so that He could turn sinners into the sons and daughters of God. Note here that in Galatians 4:6, Paul returns to the theme that he had previously expressed in Galatians 3:1-5, where the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit marks the Galatians out as members of the people of God, the family of God. Just as God sent His Son, He has also sent the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, to live and abide in us forever. And the logic of Paul's argument here may seem strange, because look at the order here in Galatians 4:6-7. The apostle seems to suggest that believers first become God's sons, and then God sends His Spirit to them to confirm that that sonship already exists. I think it's mistaken, however, to try to set up a chronological order here from what Paul says. The main point Paul is emphasizing here is that believers are sons and heirs. Hence, the verse begins with the declaration that all born-again believers are God's sons, and therefore they are part of Abraham's spiritual family. They are part of His spiritual family because they have the Holy Spirit in them. And this is Paul's resounding point here. Paul mentions the sending of the Holy Spirit to confirm that the born again believer is truly a son or daughter of God. He is not intending to say that the Spirit being given after sonship is a reality. The point is that the Spirit confirms, authenticates, verbalizes, ratifies their sonship. What we have here is language similar to Romans 8:15-16, where Paul says this, "You receive the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." Amen. Paul says here, we cry out. That denotes a loud or earnest cry. The Spirit works powerfully so that believers gladly exclaim that God is their beloved Father. The word Abba was the same word that Jesus used of the Father. In Mark 14:36, Jesus cried to God in His sufferings. He cried unto Him as Abba. The word Abba signifies a term of endearment, showing forth that God is a loving and dear Father of those who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Galatians know they are truly believers, for the Spirit confirms it in their hearts. That's an evidence that you and I are saved when we realize that God is our Father, not distant and aloof, but here in our presence, ready to meet every need, and will take care of us all during this time on earth and forever after. Amen. And then Paul concludes by saying, because you are saved sons and daughters, verse 7, therefore, because of that, in other words, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, you are also an heir through God. The word therefore in verse 7 is an inferential word that draws a conclusion from what has been previously said in the entire section here, bringing Paul's illustration that commenced in verse 1 to a close here in verse 7. Believers are no longer minors. We're no longer children living in the old age of redemptive history, enslaved to the law under the tyranny of sin. We have now reached full maturity. We have attained adulthood as God's sons. Paul is telling the Galatians and all true believers in Jesus Christ that we have been redeemed from the law and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And since we are sons and daughters, we are also heirs. The promises of Abraham are also ours by faith. Hallelujah. And it's because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to effect such things by His death on the cross. You know, there are many themes in this section that have already been emphasized and mentioned in the book of Galatians. But once again, Paul defines and underscores the importance of salvation history. What people were under the law, condemned sinners, under the tyranny of sin, to now being liberated, redeemed children of God who have been adopted into God's forever family. And the proof of this is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son, God sends to each and every believer, whereby they spiritually and instinctually cry out, knowing that God is their Abba, their Father. What we see here in Galatians 4:1-7 is the whole of redemptive history laid out. In God's own wisdom, the Father determined when the Son would be sent into the world. It wasn't an accidental sending. It was done at the most opportune time. As human beings, we may wonder why God sent His Son in the time and place He did. Why the first century? Perhaps, as we speculated, it was the Roman network of roads as part of the answer. The fact that the whole civilized world at that point spoke one language by and large, Greek. In the final analysis, however, we must admit that we know too little to understand why God had planned history as he has. Only he knows, as it is written, the secret things belong unto the Lord. Only one who grasps both the concrete events and the big picture of history can explain why God sent his son when he did. God of himself, of course, is the only one who has such infinite and perfect knowledge. We are all limited by our finite perspective and our limited vision. So then we must finally trust in a sovereign and loving God, believing that he does all things well and that he is the judge of all the earth, doing what is right every time. God sent his son in the fullness of time, showing then that he rules over history and orchestrates the minor and major events of history so that his purposes may be fulfilled in the panorama of time made up of past, present, and future. Folks, if God rules over history, that means you and I can trust him with the particulars of our lives as well. We may agonize over particular sufferings. We may wonder why certain things have been allowed to happen in our life. And usually when those troublesome things come, causing us consternation and suffering, we wonder why. But remember that the Lord, he will and has promised to work all things for the believers good in the end, who are the called according to his purpose. Folks, you and I enjoy the inestimable privilege of being God's adopted sons and daughters. No privilege is greater than being part of God's family. That is the greatest thing to have in this world. Not to be wealthy, not to be deemed a success and hailed by the world system. All of those will burn up in the end, and because the fashion of this world is passing away. But to be saved and born again, and thus adopted by God through his sovereign grace into his forever family, is the thing that every man, woman, and child must have if he is to truly, truly fulfill his calling. Those who belong to God's family are also his heirs. So many in our society today come from families that are dysfunctional. And every family is defiled by sin. Every family has elements of dysfunction in it. However, there's a greater family that transcends and supersedes the natural biological family. And that is the family of God that you and I are adopted into the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. That is the most important family. Jesus himself proved that. When they came to him in Mark chapter 3 and said, "Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you." He said, "Okay, guys, I got to stop and go out here. Family comes first." Well, that's not what Jesus did. Now, he didn't disrespect his natural family, his mother and so forth. He committed her into the care of John's hands at the cross. But in Mark 3, what does he say? He points to the people in that house who are listening to him. And he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters?" They who hear the word of God and keep it. And what is God's word for the world today? That is that they believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23. And through that belief, they become spiritually regenerated, adopted sons and daughters of God's forever family that Paul expounds on here in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. To have God as your father, a God who loves you and out of love for you sent his own son for your salvation. My friend, no one could put a price on that priceless act and gift. God has freed us from the sin that enslaves us and given us his Spirit so that we can embrace Him as our Daddy, as our Heavenly Father. There are some of you out there who can't relate to God being your Father because your father was abusive, because he was evil, because he treated you wrongly. I would submit to you not to judge God the Father based upon the flawed experiences of having a bad earthly father. Go to the Word of God to learn who God is as your perfect Father, that He has adopted when you believed upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Soak yourself in the truth that God loves you and that you have a glorious eternal future and hope in Jesus Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the true nature of your Father in heaven through the promises of the Word He has given to you so that you can joyously say in the end, Abba, Father. Amen. And how do you enter into that adoptive family of God where you will reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom to come and for eternity, where all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven? Well, John tells us how to do that. John chapter 1. John says here in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, that's Jesus Christ, to them He gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in Him. Being a part of God's family comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is not inherited by blood, as John says here, who were born again, not of blood. You don't become a member of God's family and His child through lineage, physical lineage. They were who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You just don't decide someday, well, I'm going to become a child of God. No, the Holy Spirit must produce the rebirth in you so that you can become the child of God. Nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, folks, you become a member of God's family, His adopted son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And Jesus stands today to accept you into His family. When you repent of your sin, acknowledge you've broken God's law, turn to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you and did save you by dying in your place on the cross as your sinless substitute and giving His perfect righteousness to you as a result. That is the gospel, a gospel that saves, whereby God adopts us into His forever family as born-again sons and daughters. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.